Well, this is the sixth study in a series that you have called Theology Proper, The Doctrine of God. It's a privilege to speak in this series. When I was first converted, I was still living in Chester, and I joined a youth organization for young Christians. And from North Wales would come every few weeks a certain Howell Rees-Jones. Howell Jones, whom many of you will know. He was completely different from every other speaker. All the other speakers spoke about consecration, or sacrifice, or witnessing, or joy, and all of which are important subjects. But when Howell Rees-Jones came, he spoke about God. And that's my vivid memory of those first few months of my Christian life, that there was one man who talked to us about God. Nobody else did. And I can never forget the emotion that I felt when I heard him preach. It seems to me that one of the factors which convinces us of the truth of the gospel is the sheer majesty of the teaching which is found in Scripture. So I've been asked to speak to you on this amazing subject of the relationship of God to the universe. Now, if you've received the program before you came, you will have read four words on the publicity. What did you think of those words? Did they terrify you? Did you notice that one of them had a spelling mistake? The first word was transcendence, which was misspelt on the program. That's only a gentlest rebuke. There's only one A in transcendence, not two. Transcendence. That was the first word which was on the publicity. This tells us that God is above his creation. God is removed from his creation. God is not part of his creation. That's something we'll be in our mind this evening. The second word was immanence, which was correctly spelled. That tells us that God is present in his creation, but not part of it. So he's above it, and removed from it, and yet present in it. The third word which was on the publicity was eternity. In its very simplest definition, this means that God has no beginning and no ending. There's more to it than that, as we shall see this evening, but that's the simplest definition. And the fourth word on the publicity was omniscience, now pronounced omniscience. God knows everything. Now, if you've reflected on those four words before coming, you'll see that they cover, in fact, three different subjects. And that's the way I'm going to tackle this evening. The first two words, which must always go together, they deal with the relationship of God to space. And by space, I don't mean interstellar space, I mean space. I'm here, which means I'm no longer in Bridgend. We're creatures of space. What is the relationship of God to space? You're sitting there, you're not sitting there, you're sitting there, you're not sitting there. What is the relationship of God to space? The second one tells us about the relationship of God to time. So that's the word eternity. So it's not now the time that it was when we arrived. There's been a succession of events, and in your mind a succession of thoughts. And the third word, specifically tonight, refers to the relationship of God to events. And this is a particularly important subject now, because in our evangelical circles, this is one of the areas where the truth of the Scripture is very much under attack at the beginning of this 21st century. And I'll come back to that later. So that's, although there are four words, there are in fact three subjects, and they are like the three strands of a cord. And when we know what the Bible teaches on the relationship of God to space, to time and to events, then we will know what the Bible teaches on the relationship of God to the universe. I didn't say we would understand it. It's always easy to define what the Bible says. It's not easy to understand how these things can be so. So let's take them one at a time now, and we'll be looking at several scriptures as we go along. Most of the Bible verses to which I'll be referring, with one or two exceptions, most of them are on the sheet. Now, first of all, the relationship of God to space. The two key words are the words transcendence and immanence. Transcendence. God is over his creation, he's above his creation, he's removed from his creation, he is not part of his creation. God, gentlemen, is not the sum of the parts of the universe. If you put together all the galaxies and all the thoughts in all intelligent creatures, men, women, angels, and put them all together, you put all material and all space and all creatures and all thoughts, you don't have God. God is not the sum of the parts of his universe. He's not the soul of the universe. Now, some of us have often, perhaps, been at the bed when people have died. Here is this person, and then a minute later, the person is dead. Their body has exactly the same chemicals, exactly the same structure as it did a minute ago. But the person's dead. The soul has gone. So there's something which animates us. And some people think that God is the soul of the universe. But the universe is a bit like that. It's made up of all sorts of molecules and bits and pieces. But there's something which sort of pulsates through it and throbs through it. And the universe has its own soul. There is something which pulsates through the universe and throbs through the universe. But it is not the soul of the universe. God is removed from his creation. He is not part of his creation. So who is he? He's the eternal, and I'll say it slowly because we need to reflect on the Bible's adjectives and theology's adjectives. He is the eternal, uncreated, absolute, self-contained, self-existent, sovereign creator. Things exist because of his will. Things exist because of his power. Everything depends upon him for its being. He depends on nothing for his being. The scripture passages on the sheet read like this, and the Isaiah 41 I will read in full. Isaiah 57:15 describes God as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That's transcendence. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prays, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" That's transcendence. Paul, when he comes to these superstitious philosophers of Athens, talks to them about God. God, he says, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. In all those verses, you have this idea that the creation is, and the creation is glorious, and the creation is varied, but God is not the creation. It all depends on him, but he is above it, and in no way dependent upon it. Please come now to Isaiah chapter 40. Our reading starts at verse 12. And how kind God is, because there are a lot of pictures in this passage and a lot of questions. Because God must communicate to us something of his own being, which of course we cannot understand. Isaiah 40 verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles. It's a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman carves a graven image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. If you reject transcendence, you end up in heresy. Some of the heresies are listed on the sheet. If you rebel against transcendence, you end up in heresy. Pantheism teaches that all is God, and that God cannot be separated from his creation. You can't believe in that if you believe in transcendence. Panentheism, my word, my spell check keeps putting red lines underneath that word. Panentheism means that the universe is God, but he is bigger than that. But you can't believe that if you believe in transcendence. Liberalism, which is taught by most so-called Christian churches in this country, believes that the idea of God arose in the human consciousness, and that religion evolved and developed from primitive religion to polytheism, to monotheism, to exalted monotheism, to loving exalted monotheism. And you can't believe in that if you believe that God is transcendent, and his existence is not dependent in any sense upon the human consciousness. God would be all that he is, whether, even if a human had never been invented. Then there's this God is dead theology, which has begun to infect everywhere, especially since the 60s. This is a whole chain of theories. The most popular one says whether God exists or not, it doesn't matter anymore because he's irrelevant. You can't believe, even think like that, if you believe in the transcendence of God. There are some people who are crude enough now to say God never was. Our speech about him is really only a speech about human life and experience. And there are some who actually say who God was once, but he has actually died. And there are some people who say that God is not a supernatural person, he's the ground of our being. I don't know what that means. I've spent a number of years trying to work out what that means and still don't understand. But you can't believe any of those things if you believe in transcendence. There's process theology. Nobody believes that except a few people who are looking for another PhD, really. All reality is a process, they say. So this is true of God because that's reality. So God is a God who acts, but he's also a God who is becoming. And amazingly, there's now such a thing called political theology, which tells us that we must change our theology according to the political system under which we live. Which means we've changed it every election, maybe. Stuff and nonsense, isn't it? Why? Because God is who he is. And he is who he is. Above and removed from the creation. Truth perishes when the transcendence of God is forgotten. The other word, however, is immanence. Immanence is the counterpoise of transcendence. Now, let's remember, in theology, the truth isn't at one end. And the truth is not at the other end. And the truth is not in the middle. So where is it? It's at both ends at the same time. That's constantly true in Scripture. There are lots and lots of examples of that. The counterpoise to transcendence is immanence. God, who is not part of his creation, who is above his creation, and removed from his creation, is present in his creation. He is near. And I have a children's address where I get the children to understand that he is near. And I ask the question then, where is he? Where is he? And eventually, some child always gives you the right answer. It's lovely to say, please, he's here. That's immanence. When Augustine understood, Augustine of Hippo, not the rogue who came to Britain, when Augustine understood immanence, he gasped, he is nearer than hands and breathing. That's immanence. When Spurgeon preached on it, he said, he's nearer to us than we are to ourselves. That's true wherever we are. That's immanence. Now, gentlemen, the presence of God is the same everywhere and always. That's a very important sentence. The presence of God is the same everywhere and always. But the manifestation of his presence varies in degree and varies in manner. For example, the Lord unveils himself to his church in a way that he doesn't unveil himself to the unconverted. So there's a question there of degree. In hell, God manifests himself by his righteous anger. In heaven, God manifests himself by his communication of gracious love and glory. There's a difference of mode and manner. But the presence of God is the same everywhere and always, even though the manifestation of his presence may vary in degree and manner. Now, I thought I'd better have at least one quote from a theologian, so here goes. A.A. Hodge, from my favourite book on theology, which is Outlines of Theology. The whole Godhead, I have to weigh up every word with Hodge, the whole Godhead, in the one indivisible essence, is equally present in every moment of eternal duration to the whole of infinite space and to every part of it. Did you get that? In other words, God is a spirit. He's not a liquid. He's not like a big liquid. And if you go to that galaxy over there, he's there, but only part of him. But if you go over there, he's there, but only part of him. Wherever you are, in anywhere, the whole of God is there in the fullness of his being. The whole is present everywhere. That's why Paul, in that same speech where he spoke about transcendence, immediately moved on to immanence, Acts 17. He is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, normally the Bible teaches this by narrative. Jacob wakes up from his dream and says, surely God is in this place, and I did not know it. Then he says, how awful is this place? How awesome. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Moses turned aside to see the bush. But the voice says, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place where you are standing is holy ground. Just a piece of Egyptian desert. Samuel hears the voice in the night. And eventually Eli understands that the Lord is calling the boy. So eventually the boy goes back to bed and lies in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel. And he says, speak, your servant hears. Isaiah doesn't move from where he's standing. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. That's transcendence. But you see, it's the very building that he's in that's shaken. And the house is filled with smoke. And I've seen the King. Come to Psalm 139, please. Verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. This is immanence. Where can I go? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God is transcendent and immanent. Well, again, when I speak to boys and girls who know a little bit of geometry, I say God is like a circle. And do you know where his circumference is? Nowhere. And do you know where his center is? Here. Now think of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God, who is God in the same sense as the Father and the Spirit. He is transcendent and immanent. Even if we begin to get a handle on that, we have to remember that the incarnation, his coming in flesh, is actually breathtaking. The incarnation, gentlemen, was not a subtraction. It was an addition. He continued to be what he always was. He became what he had never been before. He took to himself a human nature, and the human nature and the divine are now forever united, but in one person. And that person is God. The relationship of God to space. Now, part two. The relationship of God to time. This is difficult. The key word is eternity. We can spell it, and that's about as far as we're going to get. But that is the key word. Eternity is an attribute of God. It's something that you can truthfully say about him. But that raises all sorts of questions, and I've put them on the bottom of the first page. But what is eternity? Eternity is infinite duration. It's duration without limits. It's duration without beginning. It's duration without succession. Come back to that in a minute. It's duration without end. Succession, of course, means that one thing follows another. Now think of duration without succession, and you find you can't. But that's what eternity is. It is duration without any limits. It's an ever-abiding presence. Present. Now, we can't grasp that. What happens when we try and think about eternity is that we place ourselves on a certain spot and we think back to eternity past. See the words that we are using? It's a time word, that, isn't it? And we talk about eternity future, and we can think of limitlessness that way, and we can think of limitless that way, but we can only think of it that way by actually placing ourselves in a spot where we talk about past and future. Eternity is infinite duration. Why can't we grasp eternity? That's the second question down there. Well, because we're creatures of time. And time is limited duration. It's measured by either successions of thought or successions of motion. And all we can do is think in pictures. So I was told of a young man that there once lived a sparrow in Siberia. Heard this one? And every 100 years he came to Scotland to Rockall, you know, that rocky island off the Scottish coast. Because every 100 years his beak needed sharpening. So he would come from Siberia to Rockall and sharpen his beak on the rock, and then go back to Siberia. Eventually, he wore the rock out. It still wasn't breakfast time in eternity. That's how it was told to me as a child. Did it help or didn't it? It didn't really help, it just made me go... Eternity is a... Eternity is what? Well, we'd say eternity is a very long time. In fact, there are lots of hymns which say that. Eternity is too short. But we can't grasp eternity because we're creatures of time. So what is the relationship? This is the next question. What is the relationship of eternity to time? Well, God created time. And he's transcendent in relation to it. So let's think about eternity. It's an unchanging present, without beginning, without succession, without end. And even now I have to gesture, you see. Which embraces time and coexists as an undivided moment with time. And if you can understand that, congratulations. But that's all we can say. It coexists as an undivided moment with time. Well, next question. What do we mean then when we say that eternity is an attribute of God? Well, as far as God's existence is concerned, he never had any beginning, and he will never have any end. He's the rock of ages. He's no older now than when he made the world. I don't know if you ever have a childish thought, even now you're a grown man, but I sat in church only a few weeks ago and thought, God doesn't have any birthdays. Never thought about that before. Amazing what you think about during the sermon. God's existence precedes creation and continues when all the ages of history have run their course. God's existence continues. So as far as his existence is concerned, that's what we mean when we say that eternity is his attribute. But let's talk about his manner of existing. My existence is conditioned. You'll soon see that if you take the oxygen away from this planet. My thoughts are to some extent conditioned, especially when someone cuts in on me when I'm driving. But God, his existence is absolute and unconditioned. His thoughts are without succession. His emotions are without succession. His purpose is without succession. His acts are without succession. Because everything about him is one and inseparable forever. Which is easy to say. Which raises this next question. But aren't the acts of God in the Bible spoken of as past, present, and future? Yes. But they're not past, present, and future to God himself. That's the point. There's an event, the crossing of the Red Sea, which takes place at a certain time, in a certain way, in certain circumstances, but that is present to him always and changelessly, although in his perfect knowledge of it, he knows that there will be a succession of events. Nonetheless, with respect to himself, he is eternal. But with respect to us, the events occur in time. And therefore, they are spoken about in God's revelation to us as past, present, and future, because they are to our observation. I'm not looking forward to the question time. But gentlemen, true eternity belongs only to God. Are the angels eternal? Are you? Eternity and immutability, that's unchangeability, go together. Now can you see what a tremendous thing it is when Jesus says 7 times in John's Gospel, I am. And can you see what a tremendous thing it is when they come to arrest him in the garden, and just for a split second, just for a split moment, unconverted men get the faintest glimpse of that. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Ego eimi. I am. That moment, they fall to the ground. That's Exodus 3:14, of course. I am. Isaiah 44. I am the first and I am the last. Isaiah 57. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Psalm 90. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 40. The everlasting God. Habakkuk 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And all that stresses the transcendence of God and my dependence on him and the complete foolishness of living only for time. Now we'll close by talking about the relationship of God to events. The key word here is omniscience, omniscience. The transcendent, immanent, eternal God knows everything. Please come to Psalm 139. This isn't on the sheet. There are a couple of references here which aren't on the sheet. Now in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12, we read of his immanence. But do you remember what precedes that? So Psalm 139, the first verse. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Psalm 147 says, Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And when John writes his first letter, he says, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. God knows God. And he knows himself in the infinity of his being. God knows all things possible, whether they're actual or not. He therefore knows all things actual. He comprehends all things in one simultaneous act of knowing. Not because he wills it, but it's the necessity of his nature. Now let me explain. Years ago I decided to learn French. I sat down and learned it. It was an act of the will. So the reason I know French is because of my will. I wish I had the same willpower for Welsh, but I'm getting there. But God doesn't know things through an act of the will. He knows things by the necessity of his nature. He's God. Now, I've written on the sheet a number of difficult words. Let me explain them. God's knowledge is intuitive, not discursive. In other words, when I'm trying to learn something, I have to start with what I know and work to the unknown. That's discursive knowledge. God discerns everything directly, without any processes. His knowledge is independent. It's not dependent on what we do. Here's a quote. I can't remember where it's from now. By the light of his own infinite intelligence, he knows all things possible. By the light of his own sovereign purpose, he knows all things actual. Future. Now that's a very important quotation because it shows to us that God's knowledge and God's will act together. They don't act separately. And once we can even grasp that statement, of course you're free from Arminianism forever. And what comes to pass is the purpose of God. Next word. God's knowledge is simultaneous, not successive. Our knowledge grows. God's doesn't. He knows all things in one single act of intuition. Next line. God's knowledge is essential, not relative. We only know things by their properties. here is a vegetable which is green with leaves, but no white flower on it. It's a cabbage. Here is a vegetable which is green with leaves with a white flower on it. It's a cauliflower. The only reason I know that is by their properties. I can only know things by looking at their features, the things which distinguish them, and then coming to a conclusion. God knows everything perfectly and directly in their very essence. Now, here's the point I want to stress. And this last paragraph today may rescue you from quite a lot of error. God's knowledge includes future contingent events. Let me now spend a few minutes on that. Events to us may be very uncertain for a number of reasons. For example, we throw the dice. We don't know all the causes and everything that's coming into play to make sure so that the dice falls in a particular way. So, when we throw the dice, it's uncertain to us how it will fall. It's not uncertain to God. What does the Bible say? Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Because God knows everything, and I mean everything, possibly relates to the movement of that little metal cube. Nothing is uncertain to him. In fact, because he's in charge of every element in the universe, otherwise he wouldn't be God, because if there's one thing which is one thing in the whole universe which escapes his sovereignty, then he's not God of that one little thing, is he? It's because he's in charge of everything that he knows, of course, exactly. So even the decision of the dice is described in the scripture as from the Lord. But some things are unknown to us, some events are unknown to us, because we just don't know how an intelligent creature will jump. I don't know what decisions people will make. Mr. Blair's gone to see Mr. Gaddafi. There were hours of debate. I didn't listen to all of it, or even hardly any of it. But there were hours of debate yesterday on what Mr. Gaddafi might say to him. Because they said he's a bit of a loose cannon, never know what he's going to say. Not even the political pundits felt that they could predict that. Because there's an intelligent man, and we just can't predict what he will do. God knows exactly what intelligent creatures will say and do. Now, at this point, we do need to look up a few verses. So please come with me to the first book of Samuel. These are only examples of teaching which runs right through the Word of God. First Samuel 23:9. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard?" Now, please listen carefully. I don't want to sound like a school teacher, sorry. There is a theory called open theism. It is very popular. The Evangelical Theological Society of the United States, which gathers together most of the evangelical scholars, refused this year to expel from its ranks the people who hold to open theism. Already in evangelical circles in the UK, there are wide numbers of preachers which hold to this view. Now, if they're right, this is how the Bible would read. Verse 11. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray you, tell your servant. And if they're right, it should now read, and the Lord said, I'm sorry, I don't know, I'm dealing with a rational creature. Because open theism says God knows exactly what's going to happen to the dice, and he knows exactly what's going to happen to the dog. No idea at all what you're going to decide or say to in the next 5 minutes. I'm glad my Bible says, and the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So you see, God knows all things possible and actual, and he knows exactly what was going through the thoughts of these people and exactly what decision they would take in certain circumstances, under certain conditions. So God knows all future contingent events, which open theism. It arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. It's a happy outcome. I've never believed in open theism. Open theism is just a posh name for old-fashioned Arminianism. And I don't believe it because it's not taught in the Bible. Acts 2:23 was a verse which struck me with strange force. 23 and 24, strange force years ago. Acts 2:23. Here is Peter talking on the day of Pentecost in his great sermon, looking the Jews in the eyes and saying to them, him, Christ, him being delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You are responsible for the death of the Christ. You are guilty. It was a deliberate decision that you took. But it took place by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God. Now that wasn't just Peter's theology. If you come to Acts chapter 4, you'll see that it was the church's theology. Acts 4:27. This is their prayer. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Could anything be clearer than that? Scripture insists on the complete, total, 100% responsibility of men. You are what you choose to be. Scripture insists upon the complete, total, absolute, unconditioned sovereignty of God. And the truth is not there, or there, or there. It's there. I don't know if there's a tape of this going on, but I'm holding out both my hands with a left hand out and a right hand out. Because that's where it is. Right, we better read a few more verses and then conclude. Please come to Isaiah 46. Remember, 46 verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. How could he do that? The verse tells us, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. The Bible says so. When you choose to be holy, as you must, it's because he wills to do of his good pleasure. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Well, when we consider God, we can only want to sing, my God, my how wonderful thou art. And we've spoken of his transcendence and immanence. We've spoken of his eternity. We've spoken of his omniscience. And in doing so, we've just mentioned, therefore, his relationship to space, his relationship to time, and his relationship to events. And we now, therefore, have at least in outline something of what the Bible says about his relationship to the universe. Two things then to say. Are there a couple of verses anywhere which sum up what we've learned this evening? Could we find all those three things ever together in the Bible? Yes. Just come to Jeremiah, please. 23:23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord? Answer? Yes. And not a God afar off? Of course he's a God afar off, but he's also a God near at hand. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Now let's come back to the incarnation. Transcendence, taking on human nature. It's a mystery, isn't it? Immanence. Our Lord could never have got closer than he did by actually taking on our flesh and nature. Eternity, stepping into time and doing something of eternal value that great Friday afternoon. All planned and accomplished in time. And when you think of what Scripture says of God and of the incarnation, the conception and birth and life and suffering and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of our Lord takes on whole new vistas to our life. Let us pray. Lord, we've often said glibly, only God understands God. And we don't say that glibly this evening. You are too wonderful for us. We cannot put it into words. We thank you that in our soul, in the depths of our spirit, there's something which is crying out to you in thankfulness and worship and admiration. We thank you, Lord, that our highest happiness is to think about you. What will it be to be in your presence in the unveiled glory of heaven, where you manifest yourself to us with the perfect communication of love and glory? What will that endless contemplation of God be like? Oh Lord, it will be heaven. And we thank you that we have little tastes of heaven even here on earth as we reflect upon the wonder of your being. So above everything else we ask, living God, make us worshipping men. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.